welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, May 8th, we are studying Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 28. In today's text, Daniel's faithfulness to the one true God earns him a night in the lion's den. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Tim Eden. Pastor Eden serves at Bethel Lutheran Church in Bryan, Texas. Pastor Eden, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Tim. It's very good to be with you.
So, Pastor, talk to us about the book of Daniel and any context we should know leading up to chapter 6.
The one thing that I came across, especially for Daniel chapter 6, is it seems that Darius is a new king. At least that's the impression of a number of the commentators, or at least from the one that I read. And so I think that helps us understand the scene a little bit. Especially the early verses. Certainly, we've come to know a lot about Daniel so far and his faith, his trust in God. But Darius may be new to all of this, it seems.
Sure. At the end of chapter 5, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, the Babylonian king, he was killed. And the end of chapter 5 says Darius the Mede has now become the king. There are some who consider that Darius the Mede may be Cyrus the Great. It may be another name for Cyrus the Great. It may be one of his officials. It's a little uncertain. This is, from what I understand, the only place that Darius the Mede is known in this way. He's not Darius, a later king of the Persians. There is a more well-known Darius who's a king of the Persians. It's not this guy. This is a separate guy. But you're right. We have a different king now. The Babylonians are no longer in power, which is an important transition within the book of Daniel. We made note in chapter 5 that Nebuchadnezzar, the primary king of Babylon, has since faded into the background. Now Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian kings, he's been killed, and we've got a new guy on the throne, new kingdom in place, which is certainly a big theme in the book of Daniel. As you mentioned, we've gotten to know Daniel pretty well now through the book, and it's maybe worth mentioning, as we did in the previous chapter, Daniel's now an old man. So when he first came to Babylon at the beginning of the book, he was a young man. Now he's a young man, probably in his 60s, maybe 70s by this point. It's just, as we picture these things in our mind, it's probably helpful to keep that in mind.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, and this is one of those sections in the book of Daniel that is probably the most well-known. I think this one's probably a little bit better known than the three men in the fiery furnace. Those two are like neck and neck, but this is one of the better-known sections of Daniel here.
I was thinking the same. I think they rival each other for their place in Daniel.
Yeah. So, and this is also where in the book of Daniel, in terms of its entire structure, after this chapter, we're going to leave the narrative section behind and go especially into the section of Daniel's visions and some of the more apocalyptic literature. So this is where we're going to leave some of that more familiar territory after we get through this chapter and go into the section of Daniel that's a little bit more difficult. So I'm looking forward to seeing how this is going to set the stage for the rest of the book. Again, we're in Daniel chapter 6 this morning. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." I think I'll pause there. That takes us through verse 5 of the text. So, mm-hmm. Pastor Eden, talk to us about the setting of this text. Again, we talked a little bit about Darius already. As Darius is now the king over this region, what's he do? How does Daniel fit into this picture?
Darius, as a new king, then is getting things organized, it seems, in his kingdom. He's setting up satraps. I think there's disagreements on what that term might exactly refer to, how narrow or broad it is. But regardless, you know, the indication here is that he's setting up some governors and officials, you know, however local or far-reaching that may be. But then clearly in verse 2, over all of these satraps, officials, governors, whatever term, there are three that are set up over all of that. And Daniel is one of them. An interesting, I don't know how much this would be theory or sort of likelihood, but something I had read was that, as again, with Darius being new, potentially he is setting up these three as sort of a checks and balance upon one another at first, but then maybe with the intention and idea of ultimately picking a right-hand man, kind of second-command person, as we see the text kind of leading into it, the second half of verse 3, that it ends up being the case, whether this was over a certain amount of time or we don't know, but the king planned to set Daniel over the whole kingdom. And so initially there's these tiers, you know, of structure, hierarchy put in place, authority put in place, and yet very quickly the trajectory is Daniel's becoming the chief man under King Darius's rule himself.
Yeah, and which shouldn't surprise us having gotten this far in the book of Daniel. It does seem that Darius has a better memory or a better set of advisors around him, that Daniel is as high as he is already, one of the three presidents. You know, we saw during the earlier chapters of Daniel that Daniel and his three friends would distinguish themselves in one chapter, but it seems by the next chapter they've been forgotten and what their faithfulness was and why it was helpful to the Babylonians. Darius must have a better set of advisors around him, that Daniel is already this high. And I think you're right, you know, in terms of what the king's up to here, that the verse 2 would say that the king might suffer no loss. He's trying to administer his kingdom, not just where they are particularly, but throughout the whole area of his kingdom. And Daniel, he becomes distinguished above all the others. It says that he has an excellent spirit in him, which I think harkens back into the previous chapter. In chapter 5, verse 12, it was the queen or the queen mother of Belshazzar who notes that Daniel had an excellent spirit, which she explains as knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explaining riddles, and solving problems. So Daniel, even in his old age, his faithfulness and his reputation precedes him, and the king is ready to set him over the whole kingdom. Maybe a little bit of a callback there to Joseph, if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking the same thing with just a number of parallels. I mean, the interpreting dreams piece, the rising in sort of, not rising in power, that gives the wrong connotation, you know, but just rising in responsibility, maybe that's a better word for it, and being put in places of authority, but very clearly both for Joseph and Daniel out of service to the people and for the good of, you know, those who are under them. You know, Joseph being, you know, set at, you know, kind of that right-hand place under Pharaoh over the whole kingdom. I forget if the language is exactly the same, but again, so many parallels to that rise from kind of nobody up to somebody significant, and then playing some significant roles. Joseph more in regard to the upcoming famine in Genesis. Here, you know, for Daniel, it seems more for this than witness of his faith and witness of his faith in the one true God, to be that one who testifies, in a sense, both by word and deed, to who the one true God is.
And thinking about the parallels to Joseph, and maybe if we expand the account of Joseph, not just to what happens under Pharaoh, but thinking about his whole account in the book of Genesis, Joseph is just from a human perspective, he has these ups and downs. So he's pretty high with his father and low with his brothers. They throw him into the pit and they sell him into slavery. But he starts to come back up, if you will, during his time under Potiphar, until Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. Then he goes even lower into the prison in Egypt. But then he's raised higher, which is what you're talking about here. And then, of course, you know, after Joseph is over, you go forward into the book of Exodus. There you have really bad memory on the part of the pharaohs of Egypt that they forget Joseph entirely and they end up enslaving God's people. Yeah. Here's maybe the parallel to Daniel that I'm thinking about, is that Daniel has had some of these ups and downs. The thing that stands out to me about Daniel at this point is what you mentioned at the outset. Here we have had a change of kings, and not only change of kings, but a change of kingdoms. And so even as Daniel has these ups and downs in his own life, even through the change of kingdoms, you see the Lord's faithfulness across all of it. And I think that's, again, thinking forward a little bit to what we know is coming in the book of Daniel and what we've seen already, especially in Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in chapter 2 and what happened in Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. I think the faithfulness of the Lord across kingdoms, as kingdoms rise and as kingdoms fall, the Lord remains king over his entire creation, such that those who are faithful to the Lord have this reason for hope rather than despair, even in the midst of the rise and fall of nations.
Yeah, so if I'm hearing you right, kind of for Daniel, and the account of Daniel for Daniel's life, the longevity of God's faithfulness is across this king, and these various kingdoms. For Joseph, the longevity of God's faithfulness across his life looks more like at a family level, at a manager of a household level, and then kind of on up to the whole kingdom level.
Yeah.
So the levels or the size might look a little bit different, but still with the kind of ups and downs and the changing of the guard, so to speak, you know, that takes place in each of their lives, we still see God's care and provision for both of them. And you could even by extension say care and provision for their friends and family, you know, with the various instances. And then in response to that, both Joseph and Daniel's, you know, faithful service and witness and testimony to the one true God.
Right. So no matter where you find yourself in that spectrum, and no matter like who's the authority over you, thinking, and again, in a more family home sense or in a national sense, the Lord remains the king over all. As Joseph recognizes at the end of Genesis, working good, even when men are intending evil. And I mean, we certainly see that play out in Joseph's story, and I think you see it play out here in Daniel's story, again, across the kingdoms, all the while pointing God's people to the need to and the need to be faithful and the benefit of faithfulness, regardless of who's over you. And as I think about Joseph, I'm thinking also forward then how that should have hopefully provided hope for the Israelites as they were enslaved in Egypt. And thinking about Daniel here, how that would provide hope for the Judeans who are at this point are still in exile. Maybe they have a little more hope of going home by this point in Daniel, but that it provides that ongoing hope where otherwise there might be despair, to know that the Lord's faithful again across generations and kingdoms.
Yeah. I mean, that famous line in Joseph, as you said, you know, what men intended for evil, God has used for good. I mean, if it hasn't already, that could be a theme, you know, and a thread all the way through Scripture that someone makes, you know, through the rest of the Old Testament and on in and through the New Testament, and very well, you know, noted for our section here today. I mean, directly, specifically against, you know, Daniel, the malicious intent that's mentioned later, you know, is just, it's explicit, obviously implicit and even explicit.
So let's talk a little bit more about that malicious intent. Daniel is on the precipice of being set over the whole kingdom. That's what Darius wants. The other presidents, the satraps, and I would assume this is not necessarily every single satrap, but a number of them, don't like Daniel. They're envious of him, and they want to try to find something, but they can't, at least in regard to the kingdom. So they know they got to find it in connection with the law of his God. Talk to us about the envy of these men and the way their plan starts to matriculate.
Yeah, could find no ground or for a complaint or any fault because he was faithful. No error or fault was found in him. It would be so easy for us to take this and see, oh, Daniel was perfect. He did everything right all the time. But obviously we know that that would be a, you know, misconstruing of scripture and our understanding of any human being, including Daniel. He was not perfect, even though he is described as faithful, and there's a number of other people in the Old and New Testament who are described as righteous or, upstanding, whatever the wording may be. It's not that Daniel did every single thing right and said every right word, but in a general sense, he was trusting and faithful to God and his law. And along with this, then, he was a faithful servant to Darius. An upstanding, you know, governor, president, to use the, you know, the language in the ESV. And so they can't find fault with his human activity. And so instead they're going to actually use this good character of his in a godly sense, his godly character against him, to find something that they can again twist and turn against him, his faithfulness to God, his trust in God, even this, you know, excellent spirit that was mentioned that that set him apart in Darius's eyes. Again, it's not. I'd be curious your thought actually on is that a reference to a more human spirit and who Daniel is aspect, or a more spiritual Holy Spirit aspect?
Well, I think, I mean, from the perspective of Darius and the Babylonians before him, as they think about his excellent spirit, they're probably looking at it from a more human perspective. But I think as readers of the scriptures and Daniel's own confession earlier in the book, that anything excellent about him in terms of the way that he's able to interpret dreams especially, or the wisdom that he has, comes from God. And so as we would read it, I think we would understand it along the ways that the Old Testament might speak about, say, in the book of Judges, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon someone. You see that elsewhere in the Old Testament. So I think that's how we would understand that from the scriptural perspective, even if the Babylonians have a different, and the Medes and Persians at this point now have a different perspective. To what you were saying about there, you know, they can't find a complaint against him, certainly doesn't mean he's sinless. The way that I would think about it, to use a couple other scriptural parallels, one is where St. Paul talks about the qualifications for overseers, and he says that overseers should be above reproach, which again doesn't mean that your pastor is going to be sinless, but it does mean that as you look at the pastor's outward life, there's not something that where you can obviously make a charge stick against him from that outward way of looking at him. Similarly with Daniel, they look at his life, they look at his life and they realize there's no charge that we can stick against this guy. Nothing is going to hang on him.
Mm-hmm.
To go to another place, which is maybe not as specific to the pastoral office, in 1 Peter chapter 4, St. Peter talks about suffering as a Christian, and he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but don't suffer for doing evil. Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief. Suffer for being a Christian. And I think that's another thing that you're seeing here in Daniel, is that, again, from an outward perspective, there's nothing that they can stick against Daniel. He's not going to suffer here, like, because he, you know, got a parking ticket, or because he was speeding, like, oh, gotcha there, Daniel. I mean, you know, like, and that maybe sounds silly, but there's not some gross outward sin that he's committing that everybody, even the pagans, are going to agree, yep, he doesn't deserve that spot. The only way they're going to get him is if they get him as a Christian. which I think, boy, what a powerful example to us of faithful Christian living, just from that recognition of his enemies, that the only way they can get him is for being a Christian. Because, again, it's not a sinless life, but his outward way of life is above reproach in that sense.
And something I read kind of highlights then for us as we look at the end of verse 5 leading into the rest, this, you know, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God, this the use of the word law there and where it's going to come up later already starts to set up this contrast with the law of God and the law of the Medes and Persians. The narrative is clear where you have, you know, these two sides, good and evil, you know, those on the side of God and those against. But even this language here, we might not realize it just at the end of verse 5, but is even starting to kind of set up and highlight that contrast of what ultimately is the authority. What ultimately are we trying to follow? I mean, who ultimately are we trusting in, relying on, and choosing to obey?
Yeah, yeah. So talk to us, at least at this stage, about some of the parallels and the particular parallel in this part to the account of our Lord Jesus, how we maybe see a little bit of a foreshadowing to what we see in Jesus, at least so far.
Yeah, you know, this idea of not finding any ground for complaint or fault, what came to my mind was Jesus before Pilate, where Pilate himself, again, no spiritual leader, you know, nothing, just a governor, a person ruling over the people. And even he, from that kind of outward perspective, you know, that we can see that this guy hasn't done anything wrong. You know, there's no charge. And I think it's John's gospel in particular that, I think three times, it's reiterated this. I find nothing against him. You know, and Pilate trying to wash his hands of it and whatever we want to make of that. But, you know, for us as readers, at a minimum, I can only imagine being a person in Jesus' day when all, you know, an observer of the religious leaders and Pilate and the crowds and all this taking place. But, you know, to a somewhat objective eye, you know, how can you charge this guy with anything? You know, there's nothing. And obviously for Jesus being sinless, you know, we know that this is the case, but even beyond that perfect or sinless idea, like we're talking about with Daniel here, it's just from an everyday, you know, sort of human perspective, that there's nothing to charge against him. And so, yeah, is this, you know, is this language here a foreshadowing of Jesus, whether the language is or not? It certainly seems that the narrative and Daniel seems to be some sort of a Christ figure pointing us to the one who actually was sinless.
Yeah, I think Daniel as an innocent sufferer points mm-hmm. forward toward Jesus as the innocent sufferer, you know, Isaiah 53 type language. And again, yeah. What Pilate recognizes, even though no one actually believes it or is willing to act upon it in that narrative. So yeah, I think Daniel serves as a foreshadowing. And then I suppose our innocent suffering, again, not sinless suffering, but innocent in the sense of above reproach, points backward to the suffering of Jesus, which I think is kind of what Peter goes with. Again, 1 Peter 4 is the place to look that up. Mm-hmm. That mm-hmm. in both cases, the innocent suffering of God's people is a picture of the fully innocent suffering of Christ, who has done so on our behalf. So the narrative is set up here. These men are ready to get Daniel out of this position, but they know they can't do it unless they can somehow make him a criminal for being a Christian. Let's keep reading. This is now verse 6. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. I think I'll go ahead and pause there, Pastor Eden. And actually, we're about at a break. So rather than asking you to comment and interrupting you, we'll just go ahead and take that break and pick up this part of the text on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on KFUO, talking about Daniel 6 with Pastor Tim Eden this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, May 8th. We're studying Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 28 with Pastor Tim Eden. He serves at Bethel Lutheran Church in Bryan, Texas. Pastor Eden, prior to the break, I had read Daniel 6, beginning at verse 6, where the plot is hatched. The advisors to King Darius come to him with what seems to be an innocent and a flattering idea for a law. We know what's behind it. Take us into their suggestion to the king.
You can just envision these individuals, men, this group, you know, coming before and buttering up the king and just wanting him to make him feel all good about his ruling and his kingdom and all these kinds of things. So we have this great idea to just assist with that, just for a time, for 30 days. You know, let's just put in place this this ordinance, this injunction that no one can pray to any god or man except to you, and if they do, death is the penalty. We're just gonna, but this is all, you know, just I can just imagine them adding all of this like flowery language of just because you're so good and great, you know, King Darius, but obviously we know as the reader that what their true reasoning and intention is.
Yeah, from what I understand, having read a couple of commentaries on this section of Daniel, this injunction that they have doesn't necessarily mean that you can only pray to the king and no other god, but rather that if you want to make petition to your god, you have to do so through the king. Kind of this ancient Near East understanding that whatever, you know, ruler is over you, he's the conduit to your god, whoever your god may have been before. Now that this king's over you, you know, he's kind of large and in charge, and so you need to go through him. Which to the heathen nations that are under King Darius, that's no problem for 30 days to make petition to their god of choice through Darius. But to the people of Israel, this obviously is a huge problem because their kings never were that kind of conduit to God, but always, you know, under God as the king. So that's where this law, you know, their suggestion to King Darius fits pretty well into the context, but is a big problem if you want to be a faithful Israelite. And so this puts it before Daniel, essentially, are you going to be faithful or not? And verse 10 is pretty clear as to whether or not Daniel's going to be faithful. The way the ESV translates it, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he goes ahead and prays. He knows what he's doing and he does it.
Go ahead. Yeah. It's, there's no, you know, accident here or coincidence. Again, the men who are, you know, trying to get at Daniel here, they're setting it up for this. But Daniel also doesn't try to do anything to dodge it or avoid it. You know, could he have paused his prayers for 30 days? Maybe. But knowing Daniel and knowing his, you know, his faith in and relationship to God, prayer is just part of that. And so he's not going to try to find some way around it. But it almost seems the way that again, at least the ESV translates it, he just kind of takes it head on. And whether it's out of a, like, I don't want to put an unholy motive here, you know, but whether it's a, it doesn't matter what they do, I'm going to continue to do, you know, a kind of a righteous boldness, so to speak, or even something, you know, maybe posed not in the text, but maybe an idea is knowing that he's going to break this new, you know, law of the kingdom. Maybe part of his reasoning for going to his house and praying right then and there is because he knows what's going to happen. He knows that this, he's going to get caught, so to speak, sooner or later. And so not just a rebellion against that law, but actually then a prayer of, you know, a legitimate prayer to the Lord of, hey, I probably have the lion's den coming sooner or later. And I imagine that's part of his early prayers. Again, we don't have that explicitly for us, but knowing where things are going and he knowing what has been set up, it's likely that's part of it as well.
Yeah, you kind of wonder what his mindset is, and it's hard to say. I don't know that the text reveals precisely to us. On the one hand, the way that it says that Daniel did what he had done previously makes me think that Daniel's learned that the law has gone into effect. It's been signed. He knows it can't be revoked. And he just goes about his business, not necessarily trying to throw it in the king's face or throw it in these other advisors' face, as if he's, as you were talking, the image that I got to my mind is, you know, like when a law gets passed that's controversial, someone goes and sues right away or puts the law to the test some way, shape, or form. I don't know that that's what Daniel's up to here. It maybe seems a little bit more like he's just, hey, yeah, there's a law, but this is who I am. I'm a faithful child of God, and a faithful child of God prays three times a day, so I'm going to keep praying three times a day, regardless of what may come. Now, having said that, you know, what is he praying about? That's an interesting question to consider that had crossed my mind too. And in Daniel chapter 2, back when King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he wanted his advisors to tell him what he dreamed and what it meant, and of course nobody could do it, Daniel asks for the appointment with King Nebuchadnezzar before he knows what the king's dream is. And at that time, he goes and prays and asks Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to pray as well that the Lord will reveal the thing to him. And so we know that Daniel's, you know, been praying about these kinds of things all along. It would fit, I think, that he's praying regarding maybe his continued faithfulness for the Lord to continue to reveal himself as the Savior, even under this new kingdom. And that more, so whether or not that's a confrontational attitude on Daniel's part, I don't know. At the same time, we know that there are times in the Scriptures where there is a bit of confrontational attitude in Christians. I don't know if that's quite the right word. But an attitude that says, hey, you've told us to do this, we're not going to do that. that's certainly the attitude you see of the apostles in the book of Acts, where they get thrown in prison for preaching Christ. They get scolded for preaching Christ. They get let out of prison. And then they go back to preaching Christ, which is what got them thrown into prison in the first place. So I think you can see, I mean, I guess you in the scriptures, you can see both things is my point. You can see, hey, you've passed a law. I'm just going to live faithfully on my own, you know, the quiet, peaceful life that we pray for. But also you see, well, you passed a law. And in order to show you your law is bogus, I'm going to do what I'm going to do come what may. I think you see both in the scriptures, which is Daniel. I may be leaning toward the former here, but
yeah, I hear you. Especially with the language at the end of verse 10, as he had done previously, it just seems like he's doing what he's been doing. And don't want to read into the text too much beyond that.
Sure. Other than I do think what it says, when he knew, right, he does this with the knowledge. And in that sense, there is that somewhat of a confrontation because he does know that what he's doing is now against the law. He does it anyway. And I do think that we should key in on that detail for us that, you know, when we know what the law is, whatever that law is, we go with, as you were pointing out, the law of God is what holds sway for us.
And I think as you're broadening again this thought to the rest of Scripture, I think what I take away then for us and maybe our hearers is when we find ourselves in a situation like this, whatever might be similar. I haven't found myself approaching dens of lions before, but you know, when I find myself where one thing is pushing against another, I find it helpful for us to consider what is our motive. You know, because I trust that Daniel's motive here in his action is pure and a desire for God to be glorified and his words and actions to testify to God, the same as the apostles. And so that may manifest itself in one way in one situation. It may manifest itself another way in another situation. I think what we as those who are trusting in God in these situations is turning to the Lord in prayer and asking for some guidance and direction on what to say or not say, do or not do. But also recognizing that if there is other, not just emotions, but motives stirring up, you know, I really want to go do this to just kind of rub it in their face, that we may need to put that in check. And that may then actually indicate to us we need to take the opposite approach in that situation if that's our primary motive.
Maybe a good place to think about this is the Beatitudes of Jesus. And moving a little bit farther into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you talk about, you know, motivation. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, really, he calls the church the salt of the earth. He calls the church the light of the world. And there with the light of the world, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So when we think about, you know, our response to whatever the world throws at us, the good works that we are given to do, according to God's word, are always to shine the light upon him so that others may glorify him. Now, we know from experience and from Daniel 6 and other places in the scriptures that our good works, such as praying, don't always cause the enemies of God to glorify him. Sometimes they cause what Jesus has already addressed in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So I think within those, you know, the short span of verses, you see what's the goal of Christians? It's to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and therefore shine a light upon him come what may, whether that means, you know, the conversion and the rejoicing of people, or it means persecution for you. Either way, it's faithfulness and shining the light on the Lord Jesus Christ.
I don't want to take us too much longer on this
road. That's okay. We're going to keep moving. Don't worry. Yeah.
Coincidentally, we were just looking at this in another Bible study yesterday, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, in light of the salt and light passages in 5, you know, where then Jesus continues with the giving and the praying and the fasting. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And so in our conversation in my Bible study yesterday, you know, with people here, we happen to then be talking about this motive piece, you know, And so the same would apply then as Jesus goes on with his section in Matthew 6 about praying, you know, and on the one hand, he says, pray in secret, you know, but it doesn't mean you can't ever pray in public.
Right.
Instead, what is your motive? What is the, you know, yes, we are called to be salt and light in order to bring glory to God, yep. Not to be seen by others and bring glory to ourselves.
Yeah.
And Daniel's a good example of that here.
Exactly. Exactly. I'm glad you brought up the passage later from Matthew 6, because I think that sometimes like, wait a second, which is it, Jesus? Well, I mean, again, are you doing it to give glory to God or to yourself? Mm-hmm. You're going to get what you want, is this point in Matthew 6. It doesn't mean you can't ever pray in public. And Daniel's not praying in public. Again, just thinking about one of the commentaries I read, said it's not that Daniel necessarily opened his windows like we might open the shutters, but it's that he lives in a house that has open windows. And so he's going to pray toward Jerusalem. They see him praying. This becomes the opportunity then for them. And now the flattery of the king, I suppose, kind of comes back, but it comes back in a way that they're going to use to bite him and especially bite Daniel. Talk to us about what they say about Daniel as they make their accusation.
I don't know if you're referring to kind of where he's from.
Yes. Yeah. I think, yeah, they're like, Hey, King Darius, this guy you want to set over this, he's really not of the best stock.
It really seems out of the blue here. And at least in Daniel 6, you know, where there's been no mention or regard for anything about Judah or Daniel's, you know, ancestry or anything like that. And yeah, it seems to be just part of their, like, you know, conniving plan here of, oh yeah, by the way, you know, he's not really one of us, you know, kind of thing. He's one of those exiles from Judah. He's, you know, whatever other derogatory, you know, term or parallel or metaphor they want to use. You know, most importantly, he's not paying any attention to your decree. But just to add on to that, by the way, he's, you know, he's not really one of us. So are you sure, like you're saying, are you sure he's the one that you want to put up in place there?
Yeah, I think in the context, calling him one of the exiles of Judah at this point is intended just to heap on Daniel. Heap upon the insults of Daniel that is supposed to sway Darius over to their side. Whereas if they just called him, if that was the only accusation they had against him at the outset, again, that's not going to stick. Here they've got something they think can stick. Because, and ultimately, it's really not so much about the matter of religion, I think, for these guys, or at least that's not what they're saying to Darius. The main thing they're saying to Darius is he doesn't pay attention to you, O king. He's not listening to your decrees, king. He's one of the exiles of Judah. He's not praying to you. All these things, you got to do what you said you were going to do. And this is where they really have played, you know, their cards very well from a human perspective. They may anticipate Darius kind of likes Daniel, which we will see as we keep reading, but they've got the law signed, and that's going to trump what Darius thinks and what he feels. So let's keep reading here. So this is now picking up again in the chapter in verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that takes us to the end of the text, the end of chapter 6. So we do see the feelings of King Darius come out, but he realizes his hand has been forced. Take us into those moments as Darius considers what to do, and then when he throws Daniel into the den of lions.
A quick note leading to where we're going here, but also from where we're coming from. In listening to you read it, I just noticed that Daniel has yet to say a word in chapter 6, and doesn't even until after the whole incident is complete. We were talking about the foreshadowing piece, you know, and you mentioned Isaiah 53 and, you know, the going there in silence even. It stood out to me in just, you know, listening to you that even when the interaction with Daniel being taken, you know, here as we continue in verses 14 and following, that again, he still has, he's the way it's communicated to us is he hasn't said a word. And part of the reason that that stood out to me is because the first thing that he does say, I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, is in 21, "O King, live forever." This does connect back to 14 and their relationship, but we see not only Daniel quietly persevere in his faith, but we continue to see his respect and upholding of the authority that God has put in place in King Darius. And I think that does speak to your immediate question of, you know, verse 14 and following, when this is Daniel's fate of he hasn't followed the law, there's no way around it. Even though he wants to, he tries, you know, clearly the King Darius and Daniel have this positive relationship. I don't know how else to explain it. And so there's, you know, the king is distressed. He sets his mind to deliver Daniel, to try to figure something out to rescue him, labored till sundown. I don't know what all that would have entailed, you know, knowing the situation of, nope, the law can't be changed. Well, yeah, you know, yeah. Certainly there's some loophole, or I don't know to what lengths he, you know, Darius went. But even in all of this, from the king's side, again, he realizes what is taking place, and clearly it affects him emotionally. Verse 18 and how he goes to his palace, he's fasting, you know, no diversions, he can't even sleep. Clearly he's affected by this. It's not just like, you know, some minion of mine over here that I don't really care what happens to him. And also in reverse, you know, particularly when all the events transpire, there's no sense of hurt or anger from Daniel back toward King Darius. You know, it's just almost like a, we're good. You got tricked, but no worries. Almost, I mean, like, which is saying a lot considering what has just taken place.
Sure. And I think you see, again, if you remember, Daniel's an old man here who's been through all these things with the Lord and in the kingdom of Babylon previously. He's able to take this as it comes, you know, to receive from the Lord this good gift. And Darius, who has been good to him, at least again from an earthly perspective, to recognize that the Lord has been at work here and not to hold any fault against Darius, but rather to use this as an opportunity to extol the Lord, who is the one who has saved him as the living God. And I think you do kind of see Darius maybe groping for anything. He doesn't have that hope in the one true God, but he's got some sort of maybe wishful thinking that maybe this God of Daniel can do something. Maybe, I don't know, but he, you know, has no confidence. Daniel does have that confidence, and I think that does come through, as you said, in Daniel's words, which these are the first words that we hear from Daniel. In fact, I think the only words we we hear from Daniel is this confession of faith concerning the deliverance that the Lord has given him. So on the one hand, you have the deliverance. And again, this is the part that gets pictured in the Sunday school materials where you see the lions sitting there calmly, the Lord prospering, saving Daniel, even in this great persecution. What doesn't always get pictured in the Sunday school lessons is what happens after Daniel gets taken up out of the den, which is the judgment of those who had accused him. Take us into that scene here. We've got, and just as so we get to all of it, we got about 4 minutes.
Okay. I mean, it is stark, you know, and it is certainly the part that's left out of the children's Sunday morning story. And probably for many of us adults, it's not, we don't remember this part. And it just goes to show how many times throughout the scriptures we see God's mercy and compassion and his deliverance. You know, again, that language that is used, Darius is trying, wants to deliver him. Maybe your God will deliver you. Daniel, has your God delivered you? And then Daniel affirming, yes, you know, my God sent his angel. And so there is this deliverance that we see time and time again, but so often paired with it almost in the exact same moments, if not at least in the exact same event, there is judgment upon those who do not trust in the one true God, especially those who are intentionally malicious and evil. And so we see that play out, both God's mercy and deliverance and judgment. I'm reminded of the flood, you know, with the eight and those who are not saved through the flood, you know, the Exodus, and so many other even smaller events where this mercy and judgment happen coinciding with each other.
All right, so you've got the mercy and the judgment together. That is done. And then Darius, the way that our text wraps up, he makes another proclamation in which he does speak true things about the Lord, although I don't know that we should understand this as he's being converted to saving faith, but he does speak true things about the Lord. Again, with about 2 minutes left, take us into what Darius says and help us to wrap things up this morning.
Yeah, I mean, again, we can't make too many conclusions about Darius and his faith, but certainly this has been an opportunity for Daniel to be a witness, and it's making an impact. And so the proclamation of plea of peace stands out to me. We see that in Paul's letters in his opening. I'm reminded of, at least from the English translations here, of 1 Peter, this peace being multiplied idea at the beginning of 1 Peter as well. And so for at least us who know and trust in God, you know, this deliverance, this mercy does lead to peace. Romans 5:1, you know, we have peace with God now being reconciled. And then along with that, though, the praise aspect is kind of what I see this here. I mean, the wording in Daniel 6 is a proclamation, a decree. Yet the language of it seems to be one that is speaking praise of the one true God, the God of Daniel, the living God. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He is the one who has saved. You know, just such praise. Even whether this is coming from the mouth, you know, or the hand of a true Christian, you know, or not. You know, out of the mouths of babes, I can make the rocks cry out. You know, whatever parallels we want to add to that, we see this rightfully so, because of what God has done for Daniel.
Pastor Tim Eden serves at Bethel Lutheran Church in Bryan, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 28. Pastor Eden, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much. I always enjoy it.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Daniel 6, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Tomorrow we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 7, in which we will see that what Darius said about the Lord's kingdom not being destroyed and his dominion not having an end is quite true, as Daniel receives a vision that reveals precisely that, and the way that the Son of Man is instrumental in this everlasting dominion that the Lord has. We will look at Daniel 7 tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.